Good to have you here, Mark and Tricia. Always a blessing. Go to Revelation 15, please. Revelation 15. Been looking at a series in the evenings we simply titled The End of the World as We Know It. That's really what we see here in the book of Revelation. We've been taking the themes in the end times one step at a time. We talked about the rapture of the church last week, and here at Super Row, we believe the next event after the rapture would be the tribulation. There are five terms for the tribulation. We'll discover those in a minute. Revelation 15, verse 1, we find one of them. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. Every sports fan, whether you're an avid fan or just an occasional viewer, you know the last few minutes of the game are often the most dramatic. You know, we watch the clock with the last few minutes where coaches and players try these daring and brave strategies. The losing football team has the two-minute drill where they have their no-huddle offense, and they get to the line as quick as they can, and they try to get the playoff to save time and throw the ball downfield. In basketball, even we who are not avid fans will watch the last 60 seconds of a close game. I mean, the final moments are intense. The tribulation is a two-minute drill. It's the last 60 seconds of the events of time unfolding. After 1,000 years and thousands of years between the war of good and evil, God versus Satan, it all comes to the head in the tribulation period. And though the battle has been continuous since the fall of man, and really since the fall of Satan, Daniel's 70th week is the climax of this battle. Of course, the great difference between the tribulation, as we see in the Word of God, and simply watching a game, is we know who wins. We know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor. Now, first of all, what is the tribulation called in Scripture? There are at least five titles for the tribulation. The first one is the tribulation and the great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 21 says, there shall be great tribulation. Revelation 7, 14 talks about those that came out of the great tribulation. Oftentimes, the term tribulation refers to the entire 7 years. When we hear the phrase great tribulation, it's a reference to the last 3.5 years, where all the events begin to unfold rapidly. The second phrase for the tribulation is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term that the Bible uses to emphasize God's special intervention into human affairs. In the Bible, it's used narrowly sometimes, referring to the second coming. And oftentimes, it's very broad, referring to the entire tribulation and the second coming. The third term used is the time of Jacob's trouble. Only one prophet in the Bible used this phrase to refer to the tribulation. You know who that prophet was? That was Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. I mean, listen to what Jeremiah says about the tribulation. He says, there is none like it. You haven't seen anything like this. An unparalleled time of trouble. I mean, in recent days, we've seen broken levees and what flood damage can do. Years ago, the world discovered what an atomic bomb can do. World wars, famine, natural disasters. But what Jacob says in the vernacular, Jeremiah, is you ain't seen nothing yet. There is far more that's going to unfold in the tribulation than you and I have ever seen. The fourth phrase is the wrath of God, the one we saw in Revelation here. And this refers to the entire tribulation. Even in the Old Testament, Zephaniah 1:15, the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble. Now, the interesting thing about the phrase wrath of God is it doesn't just refer to the tribulation. We'll discover in a few minutes, it tells us why the tribulation is taking place. We can draw a lot of theology on the tribulation out of the phrase wrath of God. And simply put, it is God pouring out His wrath upon the unbelieving world. And in Revelation, when the plagues unfold, that's what's taking place. And finally, the fifth phrase, the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel 9, we're told that God is going to deal with Israel for 70 weeks, 490 years. And the church interrupts the plan at the 69th week. There is 1 week left, the 70th week, and that's when the tribulation will take place. Now, the second question, how will the tribulation start? Well, first of all, the rapture of the church, we believe, will precede the tribulation. Then nothing has to take place before the rapture of the church. And as soon as the church is caught up into the clouds to be with Christ, the tribulation will begin on earth. Revelation 1:3 says, "For the time is at hand." Nothing has to take place before the Lord could come. And immediately after the removal of the church will be the tribulation. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there a precedent in the Bible of God removing his people before judgment comes? And I believe the answer to that is yes. And I think we have some striking similarities between what's going to take place in the future and even what God did with Noah in the flood. And though it's not an exact parallel, there are some striking similarities between the rapture of the church and God removing Noah before the judgment. For example, both the flood and the tribulation was God pouring out his wrath upon the entire world, the entire creation. And number two, both the flood and the tribulation, every unbeliever died. Every unbeliever died in the flood, and we see in the tribulation, by the end, every unbeliever dies. And number three, most strikingly familiar, in both cases, God removes believers before he pours out his judgment. You know, God said to Noah, "I will bring a flood upon the earth and I will destroy all flesh, but I will establish my covenant with you." In Revelation 3:10, he says, "I will keep you from the hour of temptation." And I believe it's an illustration. God's promise to us is very much like God's promise to Noah. You say, "Pastor, how will the tribulation begin?" And to be honest, I think it's going to go down a lot like the flood. Genesis 7, we're told that on the day that the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heavens were opened and the rain fell upon the earth, on the very same day, Noah and his sons and their wives entered the ark. And for us, we might see signs of the tribulation. Christ raptures the church. And just like the water began to fall when Noah went into the ark, the waters of the wrath of God will fall as soon as the church is removed. The Bible teaches that the very first event of the tribulation, the thing that really launches the tribulation, is a covenant with Israel. We know that because Daniel 9:27 says, "He shall confirm the covenant for many for 1 week." Isaiah calls it, in Isaiah chapter 28, the covenant of death. He says, "Your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand." As Isaiah speaks out and prophesies against this unholy covenant that Israel will make. We don't know a whole lot about this covenant, but it seems that the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel to guarantee its security and safety. And the Bible implies that's the start of the tribulation. Now, question number three, who are some key personalities in the tribulation? Well, let's just walk through just a couple of them, familiar ourselves with. Number one, the Antichrist. Here is everything you've ever wanted to know about the Antichrist in 2 minutes. All right, here's my 2 minute drill on the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the most significant evil individual who appears in the tribulation. It's interesting, though he's referred to by many names, only once in the Bible is he called Antichrist. 1 John 2, verse 18. What does Antichrist mean? Well, the word anti is a Greek preposition, and it means two things. It means opposition, and it means in place of. And the Antichrist is going to do both. He is going to oppose Jesus Christ, and he is going to put himself in the place of Jesus Christ, or attempt to do that. He will attempt to receive worship in the tribulation. He is also called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, stressing his evil. And in Revelation 13 and chapter 17 also, he is called the beast. Anytime in the Word of God someone is referred to as a beast, it talks about their depravity and their heretical nature. If you read carefully through the book of Jude, you get to verse 10, where Jude refers to the heretics as brute beasts and that they corrupt themselves. Now, I want you to realize the Antichrist is not called a brute beast. He is called the beast. He's called the little horn in Daniel 7, verse 8. Daniel has a vision of a horrible beast with 10 horns, and out of them one 11th horn begins to grow, takes the preeminence among the nations. What is the Antichrist like? Bible teaches that he is a man of great ability. The Antichrist is one of the very few men in the Word of God that is said to be possessed by Satan. We know that Judas Iscariot is one, and perhaps Ananias in Acts chapter 5 is another. The Antichrist will be the third. He will possess great leadership ability. People will want to follow him. He will solve problems, complex problems, economic problems. He will be brilliant in understanding the economy and political matters. The Antichrist is going to be powerful militarily, powerful enough to lead the rest of the world. He will possess great oratory skills, able to persuade the masses. And folks, I believe we learn something spiritually about the Antichrist, and it's this. God is teaching us through the Antichrist that we must learn not to follow powerful personalities, but to follow the truth in the Word of God. This is how the false prophets have always come. Ephesians 4:14 says they come with cunning craftiness. They come with persuasive words. Turn over to Romans 16, if you would. Romans 16, verse 17. This is a good picture of how the false prophet comes, just like the Antichrist. In Romans 16, verse 17, notice what Paul writes. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are that such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speech they deceive the heart of the simple. Now notice, first of all, that Paul gives us a twofold response to heresy. Two commands in here. Mark them and avoid them. Point them out and stay away from them. Now here's something very interesting that we're told here in Romans 16. A lot of times, if you're the one that removes yourself from heresy, if you separate yourself from heresy and error, they call you the divisive one. But Paul doesn't take that line of reasoning. He calls them the divisive one. He says, mark and avoid those that cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that you have heard. My friends, anytime you separate yourself from error, that is not you being divisive. That is their division from the truth, according to Paul. Now, when someone comes out and they speak error, what are they really doing? The text says here they're serving themselves. Verse 18, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In other words, they're heaping unto themselves praise and perhaps financial gain. Now, here's what I want you to see. How do they come? Notice two ways that they come. Verse 18, and by good words, that's number one, and number two, fair speeches. Good words and fair speeches. And let me put it this way. Heresy rarely comes, you know, in the costume of the wolf. It often comes in the costume of good ability to speak and good words. That phrase, good words, comes from a Greek word that means mild. They're very inspirational. Kind of say what you want them to say. You love to hear it and they love to say it. And the second one we have here is fair speeches. Eulogia is the Greek word. It's where we get our English word eulogy. They say things that are just a blessing. They sound real good. I mean, you walk away saying things like, man, that was awesome. Boy, they can turn a phrase. But the whole time, Paul says, they are deceiving a certain segment of the population. According to verse 18, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And the Antichrist is going to come with an inspirational message. Fair speech. Good words. And our admonition today and tonight is not to follow the fancy personality and the one that can turn a phrase, but to follow the truth in the Word of God. The Bible teaches that the Antichrist has a four-phase program. Number one, even prior to the rapture, he will elevate himself as a major ruler in the West. Phase two, he rises to power, gaining many of his enemies and gaining even more enemies as he goes. And according to Revelation 13:3, he is going to be raised from the dead after he dies. He's going to be slain by an enemy. John says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." He becomes the object of worship after he was revived back to life. Phase 3, for a span of 42 months, he rules the world as sole dictator, becoming what every world ruler has ever dreamed of, total domination. And finally, phase 4, his defeat. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ comes back. And by the way, guess who comes with him? That's you and I, and that's going to be an exciting day. Amen? Not only the Antichrist, we find a false prophet in the tribulation, the sidekick of the Antichrist. His activities are religious in nature. He'll perform miracles that will cause the world to worship the Antichrist. He'll call down fire from heaven. He will restore life to the dead. In Revelation 13, we're told that religion and the economy are going to go hand in hand. And those that refuse to worship the Antichrist will receive the mark of the beast, the famous 666, that has to do with buying and selling of goods. You say, "Pastor, what is it with this 666 thing?" Well, let me put it this way. Whatever the mark of the beast is, it has to do with worshiping the beast. In other words, it's going to be obvious at the time when you take the mark that it's an act of worship. And let me put it this way. Nobody's going to be tricked into taking the mark. I mean, I've heard all kinds of crazy explanations on this. You know, credit cards, chip implants, reading the back of your, you know, cereal box and look at the barcode and things like that. And God's word is very clear. Taking the mark of the beast is going to be an act of worship. Nobody's just going to stumble on 666, whatever that is. I had an old friend here at Suba Road. Some of you know who he is. And I remember he had a license plate with 666 on it. And we used to kind of poke fun at him for that. Nothing magical about the number and nothing to avoid today. Clearly, it's going to be an act of worship when somebody takes the mark. Those are the bad guys. Who are the good guys in the tribulation? First of all, the 144,000 sealed. Some say that's the church. I don't believe it is. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes are listed in Revelation. They are servants of God, probably evangelistic in nature. And we also have two witnesses in the tribulation. Revelation 11:3, God says, "I will give my power unto these two witnesses. They will work miracles. They will evangelize. Their ministry is going to be centered in Jerusalem," the Bible says, "where the Lord was crucified." And according to Revelation 11:3, their ministry is going to last 1,260 days, the last half of the tribulation. They will fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah about the two oil lamps that continually are given oil. It's quoted in Revelation. And finally, they are martyred. Revelation 11:7 says, "War shall be made against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, before we go on, let me give you two thoughts about the two witnesses. I think God's teaching us two things through them. And the first one is this. God's servant is immortal until God takes him home. You know, Revelation 11:5 says, "Any man who tries to hurt them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. Until it's God's time to take them home, they are immortal. Nobody can harm them and nobody can take their lives." And that teaches us that God can protect us in any situation. He stopped the mouths of the lions with Daniel. He protected the three in the fire. He consumed the enemies of the false prophets in Revelation, or the true prophets in Revelation. And I'm going to tell you, friend, if it's God's will for you to serve him another day, he can save you in the most extreme circumstances and conditions. You know what the second thing is? And this is beautiful. In God's grace, he always leaves the light on, doesn't he? Here's the tribulation. When God is pouring out his wrath upon the unbelieving world, and still, there are two witnesses to proclaim his name to the lost and perhaps another 144,000. And while God is judging the earth, he is still calling people to repentance. Now, here's where I really wanted us to get. Those are the events of the tribulation. What do we learn about the tribulation? I mean, practically for you and I. It's great that these things will take place and the Lord is in control of that. But I believe there's four things that you and I need to walk away with this evening. Number one, and probably the most obvious, it is the nature of God to punish sin. That's what the tribulation teaches. There are three evidences or proofs of this. Number one, the Word of God clearly teaches this. In Revelation 6:16, the mountains and the rocks fall on us. Hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne. Hide us from the Lamb of God. God is punishing sin in the tribulation. In the flood, Genesis 3:6, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." The tribulation in the Word of God teaches us that God does punish sin. The tribulation is an illustration of Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But I will submit to you, not only does the Word of God teach that God punishes sin, as we pointed out before, look at your own heart. Your own heart teaches this. I mean, some of us say, that's barbaric. God would never punish sin. They believed in the book of Malachi. Remember we read in Malachi? "Do not preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." And the false prophets came out against Malachi's message of judgment and said, "There is no way God would ever punish sin. He's far too kind. He's far too forgiving." And they thought it was absolutely barbaric that Malachi would preach a message on sin and judgment. But you know, before we dismiss that idea, listen, I believe even in your heart you believe, and I believe, that God judges sin. You know, it's amazing. We hold each other accountable for sin, don't we? Doesn't your blood just boil over injustice? I mean, when you see an innocent child suffer, doesn't that just cause you to want to go out and put somebody in prison? Doesn't it cause you to want to stop and we demand justice? A dictator goes out and commits some kind of genocide, every one of us, our hearts cry out for justice. Folks, where do you think we get that cry for justice? That's not in and of us. That's because we're created in the image of God. That's why every one of us, when we see injustice in our community, there's something that cries out that something needs to be done. Some kind of punishment needs to come here. We are created in the image of God, and He has put that in our hearts because that's in His heart. Now, here's what's interesting. Not only do we even hold each other accountable for sin, if you really look into your own heart, you hold yourself accountable for sin. I mean, how often do we try to atone for our own sins? Or we become racked with guilt and shame? Why is it that when a string of bad things happen to us, we immediately cry out, "What did I do to deserve this?" You know, the truth is, even in our hearts, we feel that our sin is going to be judged. That's what our guilt and that's what our shame is. We feel that God should judge us for this. And by the way, the gospel teaches this. The gospel teaches that the death of Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." The whole point of the death of Jesus is to pay for the wrath of God. Now, there are some people that are brought into a paradox. They want to say things like, God doesn't punish sin, but they still want to make sense of the cross. And they want to say things like, there's no way God would ever punish anybody's sin, but they still want to believe in the death of Jesus. So they say things like, oh no, God wasn't satisfying the death of Jesus, the wrath of God on the cross. He was simply dying as an example to us. But how does that death serve as an example? How is murder an act of love if it doesn't accomplish anything? And I suggest to you that if the death of Jesus did not satisfy the wrath of God, not only does that not communicate love, that makes a butcher out of God. But if that death brings redemption to millions of people, the Son is a hero and the Father is immensely loving and gracious. The first thing we learn about the tribulation is that God punishes sin. Second thing we learn about the tribulation is there's a message of grace. There's a message of grace. How do we know that? We quoted Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Just listen as I quote it. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Listen to this. "But he shall be saved out of it." He shall be saved out of it. In other words, that's going to bring salvation. That's going to move people towards the cross. See, even at the center of God's wrath, He is offering salvation to those who will accept. The 144,000, the two witnesses, Israel coming to faith. Number three, the third thing we learn, and I'm just going to put this in the vernacular. The tribulation teaches us that if you mess with the bride, you're messing with the husband. Revelation 6:9, turn over there if you would. Revelation 6:9. Here's what John writes. He says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held." Testimony there, the Greek word is martyr. These are martyrs. And look what they did in verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth? How long will you not avenge our blood? Will you not judge them?" You know what this is teaching us? A lot of the punishment that's going to be poured out upon the earth, the unbelieving world, is going to be a direct result of the persecution of the people of God. In many ways, this is God taking vengeance for the blood of the martyrs. That's what Revelation 6 is teaching. In other words, God is personally offended when His people are under persecution. How many of you are familiar with Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus speaks out of heaven and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And yet Saul never laid a hand on Jesus Christ personally, did he? What was he doing? He was persecuting the church of God. Oh, but Jesus took that personally. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Doesn't even mention the church. He takes it personally. That's because you mess with the bride, you're messing with the groom. Even the Egyptian oppression of Israel, even though when God allowed Egypt to oppress Israel, He was still offended and still punished Egypt for what they did. And I say to you, even when God allows someone else to persecute you in His wisdom, He is still offended and He still takes vengeance in His holy name. See, the tribulation teaches us that if you mess with the bride, you're messing with the groom. And I'll tell you, if you're a husband in here, you understand this. You know, I thank the Lord for His grace. God saved me from a life of violence. I've talked to many of you. God has saved you from a life of violence too. And I'm grateful that these days, you know, someone can get in my face and I can walk away in the strength of the gospel. But I think most husbands agree in here. You can lay your hands on me and get away with it. You touch the bride, you're in trouble. Every husband believes that. I remember several years ago, Tina and I were in New York City coming out on the George Washington Bridge. And there was just bumper-to-bumper traffic. And I was in the back seat with my daughter, my Reagan baby at the time. And Tina was driving. And she bumped into the car in front of her. And this mysterious-looking New Yorker just popped out of his car. He had these real dark glasses, you know, real tinted windows. And he just darts right for her window, right to the driver's side. And he's about 15 feet away, you know, and I'll tell you, in a split second, I thought to myself, he may get to her, but it's going to be over my dead body. Now, thankfully, he was very kind. Thankfully for me, he was very kind. And it gave me a great moment to enjoy, you know, my wife's praise for being a hero, right, when I did nothing. But the truth is, that taught me there is something in every single husband that says, you can mess with me, but don't mess with my wife. And Peter puts it this way, give honor unto the weaker vessel. Jesus is saying to the unbelieving world, don't mess with my bride. God is personally offended when we as His people are persecuted for His name. That's why Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God is personally offended when you are hurt. He is personally offended when someone hurls an insult at you. And even when He allows it in His sovereignty, He still takes up for us. Last thing the tribulation teaches, number four. The tribulation teaches us something about the discipline of God, about the chastisement of God. The tribulation teaches us this, that God uses tribulation, small t tribulation, to bring us close to Him. You know, Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says Israel will be saved out of the tribulation. The principle for you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, to the lost world, the tribulation is a time of punishment. But to Israel, it's a time of discipline. It's a time of chastisement to draw them close to Himself. For us, any tribulation we have in this life is intended to bring us closer to God. Remember when we studied Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, where the apostle writes, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And we noted that word exercise. That word exercise there is gymnasio in the Greek. We get our English word gymnasium from that. And what God is telling us in Hebrews 12 is that when you fall into stress, when you have anxiety, when God allows tribulation in your life, you are in God's gymnasium. He is allowing that to bring you closer to Himself. And He takes us from one apparatus to the next, exercising our faith and growing us in Christ. And just like God is going to use the tribulation to bring Israel to Himself, He uses tribulation in our lives to bring us closer to Him. Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening, here's the truth I want us to meditate on, the truth of the gospel. That Jesus Christ stood in our place. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that we all deserve the tribulation. We all deserve the hell, as Isaiah calls it. We deserve the plagues. We deserve to have the earth open and swallow us. We deserve to be under the oppression of the Antichrist. But Jesus Christ took this for us. He took God's wrath upon Him at the cross that you and I might have eternal life. And as we come into the Lord's Supper, what we should be meditating upon is that there is great judgment for sin, but Jesus Christ took that judgment upon Himself. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask the men to prepare for the Lord's Supper also. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We are so thankful for Christ. We deserve everything the Bible explains the tribulation to be. This 2-minute drill of the fury and the wrath of God. Our sin, Lord, our sin, we deserve it. And yet Jesus Christ took Your anger for us. He propitiated and appeased the wrath of God. And we stand complete in You. We stand spotless and accepted. And not only, Lord, do You not pour Your wrath out upon us, but You pour out Your grace and Your blessing upon us. And we thank You for that.